Brother Bruno Hack from Chicago. At this convention, we have come to know Brother Bruno as a person. And we have been joyed by that. But more, in the two lessons of yesterday, we have come to realize the measure of the Lord's Spirit. So to this end, we welcome Brother Bruno Hack to the platform this hour on his subject, Philosophy of Prayer. So Brother Hack, will you share of your spirit of the Lord with us?
Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Andrus. The philosophy of prayer. Prayer is a descriptive term, generally a descriptive term of expressions of praise, thanksgiving, adoration, worship, homage, and also of devotion. But I think there's an underlying principle regarding prayer which oftentimes is not understood, and that is that prayer basically is a petition or a request for something. It's asking for something. And during the gospel age, this is an exclusive privilege of the saints, those who are in covenant relationship with God. And the scriptures are very clear on this matter. We call your attention to words of the Master in John 15:7, where he there enunciates this underlying principle as to those asking things of the Heavenly Father, whether they would have scriptural license to receive it. There the Master says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and shall be done unto you. Now notice the factors there. If ye abide in me, the implication being that you're in Christ. How could you abide in Christ if you're not in him? So, point number one, you're in covenant relationship with God, and you must remain in covenant relationship. And moreover, if my words abide in you, obedience. And then with this premise, when we ask of God, he will grant our desires. But there is a depth there that our request, as we are abiding or complying with these factors, means that we're striving to know God's will, and we wouldn't think of asking something outside of the realm which would be pleasing to him. And hence the thought, if ye abide in me, my words abide in you, you ask what you will, it shall be granted unto you. Another text, 1 Peter 3:12, showing it as being a privilege of the saints only. There the apostle says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and righteous in this case are the saints, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. In this case, they would be all those outside of covenant relationship with God. So the prayers of the saints only are heard and recognized by the Creator. Again, John 9:31. This is a scene in the days of the first advent of our Lord, where it was common knowledge in Israel, the statement that we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. This was a reference to Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees were minimizing or discrediting Jesus' acts, his miracles and all that. And the common folk said there that surely this must be a man of God, because in performing some of these miracles, they noted he prayed and he was able to do certain things. And so certainly this man is not a sinner. He's a man of God. But the thought is, he that doeth the will of God, his prayers are heard. Now notice what the psalmist says also on this matter, Psalm 50th chapter, 16th and 17th verse. Psalm 50, 16 and 17. But unto the wicked God said, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant to thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instructions and cast my word behind thee? In other words, just the antithesis of obedience to God, or knowing God and obeying him. Just the opposite. And hence this turns us over to Proverbs 21, Proverbs 1, 27 to 29, showing how this has been enacted by people outside of the family of God. Proverbs 1, 27 to 29. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, this is depicting trouble which is common to the world of mankind, the masses of humanity, then shall they call upon me. And what does God say? But I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Oh, it's all right to call. This is what they're doing. They're calling on Heavenly Father because they're in duress, stress. But when things are normal or smooth, they don't know anything about Him or care to know. And God says, I will not answer. If this is the motivation as to calling upon me, I'm not going to answer you. And so we see, even as is mentioned in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father except by or through me, and all that that involves. And so we see that it is indeed a privilege that the matter of prayer is narrow to the saints. If ye abide in me, my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now this privilege of prayer, as we trace it through Scripture, we notice this was a privilege that was part of the advantages and favors of the perfect man Adam. As a son, he was in tune in relationship with God. Hosea 6:7. He was in covenant relationship with God. Then we notice in the matter of the lives of Cain, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and others, their prayers were in a sense of praise and thanksgiving. God dealt with them in a special way, and they had communion with Him. Then we go down the stream of time. We find the nation of Israel, who were in covenant relationship with God. You remember the incident of the woman at the well, Samaritan? And she made the declaration, this is found in John 4, 19 and 20, where she made the remark directed toward the Master that ye will read it. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And so God's arrangement back there with the Jews was that in Jerusalem, particularly at the temple, was the appropriate place to pray. And so they had this privilege and blessings. However, in the gospel age, as we already said, this is a privilege and a blessing accorded to those who are in covenant relationship with God, Psalm 50 and 5. And notice how the Lord was very strict about this. We think of the life of Cornelius, in the 10th chapter of Acts. Now it is said of Cornelius that he was a devout man, a just man, and he offered alms and did much on behalf of the, and prayed always to God. And yet his prayers were not answered, but they were held in abeyance. Until the auspicious time and the outworking of God's plan, God directed them what to do in order to come into relationship with the Lord and have his prayers answered. As we know the story that Peter was sent to him, and then in the wake of Peter's instructions regarding the divine plan, he consecrated, and thus he became a member of the Lord's household. There is this tendency to bypass the designated way which God had foreordained regarding the privileges of prayer. And our Lord says that in 14:6 John, that no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, and which would include the privileges of prayer. Now, we would say there is the exception of children of the consecrated who have the privilege of prayer. And by children, we mean those who are minor, who have not reached the age of discretion. And thus, the lesson of 1 Corinthians 7:14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the children. Else were your children by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy or righteous, tentatively justified. We also believe that the household of faith has a measure of blessings accorded them as they are in their travel toward full covenant relationship with the Lord. They have privileges of prayer, even as the ancient were these? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and these. To the extent they could, they did all that the Lord wanted them. They had privileges of prayer. Well, in the Bible, prayer is not commanded that the Lord's people partake of it, but rather, it doesn't take long after we are walking in a narrow way to see that it's a necessity. Ere long, as we're traveling in a narrow way, we find many obstacles, difficulties, trials. We realize our frailties, our imperfections. And so we just grow into this matter of finding ourselves needing to commune with the Heavenly Father. In Luke 11:1, a scripture already referred to at our convention, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray." Apparently, John's disciples were tutored by him as to how to pray, and they noticed Jesus' disciples noticed the Master oftentimes prayed. They wanted to do this, and the Lord was waiting for them to ask. Hence the thought, we are not commanded to pray, but we should see our privilege if we are being properly exercised in our seeking and walking with the Lord. In fact, as already mentioned, the perfect man, Adam, had as a part of his makeup in his constitution this organ of veneration, devotion, spirituality. And all of us here in this room have retained enough of it as the offspring of Adam, in spite of the curse, to by nature seek a higher power, a higher power or source than that is which is generally known amongst mankind in general. And so it's just natural part of our blessed inheritance to have a desire to do such things. And it behooves us to develop and enhance this particular virtue. And then as we are in the way, we notice how our Lord prayed often. And do we not claim to be footstep followers of the Lord? Therefore, logically, wouldn't we want to emulate him? And of course, the answer is obvious. Now, in Ephesians 6:18, the apostle says, regarding prayer, he makes this statement. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Prayer has been defined as the soul's sincere desire. And this is the thought behind in the Spirit. Praying with all prayer and desire in the Spirit. Prayer is sometimes defined as a soul's sincere desire, whether it's put in words or whether it's merely a desire of our very being, our soul. In any instant, it is prayer. Now, supplication is merely prayer intensified. It's an earnest desire, a intense yearning for something which one would want of the Lord. Now, occasionally we hear, and we trust it's done inadvertently, we hear brethren say, "We're going to call on brother so-and-so to say prayers." Brethren, we don't say prayers. We pray. We realize in most cases probably it's done inadvertently, but we do not say prayers. The nominal Christian, in most cases, says prayer. He's got a form, Matt. He has a certain words and a ritual he follows, and this constitutes his praying. Our prayers, prayer life should consist of the expression of our souls, our beings. We're communing with the Creator of the universe, the greatest power existing, and it would be definitely amiss to engage in a mechanical fashion or superficial or a bunch of cliches. And hence, we enjoin the brethren that when we pray, we should do so thoughtfully, not think of many words. Free, smooth-flowing words are fine, but unless these are the expressions of the heart, they mean nothing to the Heavenly Father. And so we should not say prayers, but actually pray. Notice how the Lord treats this very matter in the Scriptures. In Isaiah 29:13, Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me. Think of the scribes and Pharisees, many nominal preachers. We think of some we see on TV at some important function. They're reading a prayer. Beautiful language, grammatically correct, nice tone of voice and everything. It says there, if it's not from the heart, it means nothing, nothing, nothing at all. And so let us be careful that in our prayers we are not guilty of this inadvertently. We are talking with the Lord, whether we're talking a prayer in a personal matter, or whether we are spokesmen for a group, as generally is many the case. Now, our master quoted this text in Matthew, and he directed it against the scribes and Pharisees. He said in Matthew 15:7-8, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouths, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The Lord, being able to read their hearts, is saying that the sole object of their mannerism and their presentation and engaging prayer was what? To get the approbation of the onlooker. And they got it. But what was the value of that? Sure, they had the approbation of the crowds. But as far as the Heavenly Father was concerned, God, Jehovah in their case, it meant nothing. And so we must pray, even as we just quoted the text in Ephesians, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Unless it's like that, it has no merit to it. John 4:24, the Master says, God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so we see that true prayer is actually the language of the heart, not the lips. And, of course, the more ably expressed, this is good. But this is not the sum total or the acme of prayer. Prayer is that which emanates from the heart, however stumbling it may be, but it must be sincere. And, of course, the Lord, who is able to look into our very beings, being able to discern between the joints and the marrow, knows what activates us. And so while we may receive acclaim or the praise of others, it is meaningless, because the Father knows precisely what is activating us. In Matthew 6:7-8, the Master is speaking on the subject of prayer. This is related somewhat to our panel discussion. He says, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. In other words, in the churches generally have it that depending on the amount or volume of prayers uttered, as they say, this will accrue to their credit. And so the question properly would be asked, now if the Lord knows before we ask what we have need of, why ask? It's as simple as one of the aspects of the panel endeavor to bring out is to stimulate faith. Because the Lord don't want us to be unintelligent or unappreciative. As a tree receives moisture, the blessings of God in connection with His the outworking of nature, He wants us to intelligently receive things from Him. And so it's intended to stimulate faith. And we pray intelligently thus. We note the Lord's leadings. All this is conducive to growth in faith. Now, importunity in prayer is enjoined. There are a number of instances recorded in Scripture showing that the importuning widow, for example, in Luke 11:18-1-8. And he spake a parable unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. It isn't a thought that all our waking moments would be engaged in prayer, but rather, once petitioning or requesting something of God, we should not be faint-hearted. But in the first instance, if we think it's appropriate to ask of God certain things, then we should persevere in that until we receive it. Because in this parable, if an unjust judge renders justice from a selfish motive, in other words, remember, the judge didn't want to be pestered by this widow who felt that she had a grievance. And so How much more the Heavenly Father was perfect, who wants to do good to us, He certainly will answer our prayer. But He's sometimes delaying it to see just whether we really want it or whether we will be appreciative of it. And we have the same lesson taught in the persistent friend in Luke 11:5 to 8, who came upon another friend and asked of him a favor, and it was at rather an inconvenient time. But by persevering, the friend finally capitulated and gave him what he wanted, some food for another friend. Jacob wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord. He recognized him as the angel of the Lord. It's not that we wrestle with the Lord, but rather the lesson of perseverance, importuning in prayer. And then Paul, you remember, sought the Lord three times if perhaps it would please the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh which he had, this bad eyesight. But of course, in his case, the answer was no. My grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. And then we have example of brethren together striving, importuning in prayer in the account of Romans 15:18-30. And the Greek says that he enjoins the brethren at Rome to strive together or agonize, in other words, importuning. He was trying to ascertain the mind of the Lord as to what to do, and he enlisted the help or assistance of the brethren together, praying as to the Lord would make it plain to him as to what course of action he should take. Our Lord frequently spent whole nights in prayer, and we realize that it was not repetition that he was engaged in, but rather earnestness and striving to see what the Lord would have him do, and constantly and therefore engaging much in prayer, importuning. Now, there is a difference, and we would like to distinguish between importuning in prayer and repetition. You remember we read in Matthew 6:7, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much thinking. I think that whenever we engage in prayer, and particularly when we're spokesmen for other brethren or for ecclesia, group, whatever the case may be, there must be an object in prayer. In fact, all prayers ought to have object, an object in mind, and they should be brief. We sometimes think that the brethren use opportunities of prayer to sort of run the whole gamut or range of the divine plan, whereas there should be a purpose. For instance, at the beginning of this meeting, the brother prayed for a general blessing upon our gathering, upon the first service. This is very appropriate. We think of the memorial, where you have a prayer in respect to the bread, then the emblem of the cup. This, of course, is preceded by a general blessing upon all the saints wherever they may be celebrating. This is objectivity. We're about to eat, as we did this morning. A brother prays, or a sister, whoever it may be, a blessing upon the food. This is an object in prayer. Unless we are careful in our ways, we may find ourselves repeating, or we may be telling, discussing the divine plan. Of course, there are these times when we do find it appropriate to do so. But these are just thoughts which we think are very needful that we remind ourselves of this. Then we think that no one can be in this narrow way long without realizing that secret prayer is essential to the well-being of the saints. In fact, it's imperative. And I think it's well put when we describe prayer as being the vital breath. Without secret prayer, that means going into our closet, shutting our doors about us, and communing with the Lord, this is necessary. Have not all of us experienced where even the dearest treasure on earth to us, our spouses, we would think would be the case, or mother, father, brother, whatever it might be, cannot enter oftentimes in experiences which we are going. Only the Heavenly Father, our Master, can sympathize and realize. And so, again, secret prayer, going alone. There are much as those who are very close to us would want to enter into, they cannot always do that. And so, this is one of the ways the Lord teaches us to draw nearer to Him and realize that He is of paramount importance to us, that is before everything else. And so it doesn't take long to see that unless this is part of our Christian walk, it seems as though it would be not possible to eventually realize our objective of glory, honor, and immortality.
It is indeed a vital breath, prayer, and particularly secret prayer. And we might add, too, that kneeling in prayer has much merit. And appropriate season, we can't always do that. We think that this is very conducive to the well-being of the new creature. Now, we thought we'd take up a few items which we are not to pray for, thinking of from a practical standpoint, to help us to draw near to the result, to the Lord as a result of contemplation on things of this nature. You remember in our Lord's model prayer, and that's in Matthew 6, 9-13 is one version of it, we see nothing in this prayer, in this model prayer, rather, of a designating that we should ask for something of a temporal nature. I envision someone thinking, well, give us this day our daily bread. Isn't that a part of it? Well, we opine of the thought that the bread here referred to is nutriment for the new creature rather than our daily needs. If we have placed on the altar of sacrifice our present aims, hopes, and ambitions, our present well-being, in order to run in this narrow way, would we dare think that the Father would not give us our daily bread if we didn't ask for it, our daily necessities? And who of us cannot say that we not only have our daily needs, we have an overabundance. We're living in a time when the society just has so many things, and yet they're discontent. But this is beside the point. But the thought is that it would seem to us that the give us this day our daily bread is referring to the food appropriate to the new creature rather than the temporal man. Notice at the end of the same chapter, beginning with verse 31, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, therefore, he's making a summation of something, take no thought saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no anxious thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so we would submit that that element of the model prayer, give us this day our daily bread, doesn't pertain to natural food. And yet we have no quarrel with those who would think otherwise. But this model prayer shows that as far as the natural man is concerned, we are told to, these are things of faith, believe in the Lord. Another thing we should not pray for is the health of the saints. If we properly understand the covenant relationship we enjoy with the Lord, it would be incongruous to pray for our health or even for the health of other saints. What we can pray for, though, is that the Lord would grant sufficient grace that such an one or ourselves would be able to go through a certain experience. But to ask for a restoration to normal health would in effect be a reneging of our covenant. We put all on the altar, our natural assets, and now we tell the Lord, well, give us a little bit back. We don't like this harassment or this inconvenience. No, the Lord doesn't want us to do that. And inadvertently, sometimes we hear brethren speaking and asking along that line. The Lord doesn't want us or wouldn't think it appropriate that we pray that the Lord would save this one or that one or grant them that they would see the truth and therefore be more closely allied with us. And for a scripture, we have 1 Corinthians 7:16 that would bear this out. The subject matter here is Paul is talking to the Corinth church regarding a couple married a man and a woman. And it says, for the unbelieving, see, that's 1 Corinthians 7:16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And just prior to that, he's saying that if the unbelieving spouse chooses to leave the consecrated child of God, well, don't lament this. Don't feel that you're going to compromise and go to the extent of, well, you're trying to get them into the truth or get them to consecrate. But he says, thou knowest not whether thou shalt save thy husband, or thou knowest not thou shalt save thy wife. In other words, we can't do that. And we think of an instance in the Towers where Brother Russell cites, where a sister, a dear sister, was very perturbed that her small infant child was about to die, and she prayed that the Lord would save the child. Well, the Lord saw fit to grant the prayer, but when the child grew up, it was anything but a blessing to the mother. It was a trial, and then she lamented or rued the day that she had prayed that the Lord would save the life of the child. In other words, she was expressing self-will. For our prayers would be whatever the Lord would want. We should also not pray telling the Lord what we wish to do. And this would imply that we have to be diligent in understanding God's plan so that we could be intelligent workers. You know, sometimes brethren rationalize something as being the Lord's will because those who would differ with them in view have the idea it cannot say that anything evil is being done. But this is part of the subtlety of the test which the adversary sometimes accosts us with. We may be engaged in something which is nothing wrong in itself, but is it the Lord's will? Or is it our will? Are we doing it? And then, of course, as mentioned before, we should pray not to be heard of men, for verily they have their reward, as our Lord says in Matthew 6:5. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They pray standing in a synagogue in the corners of the street. Now, we spend a little time on what we should not pray. We go over on the other side of the ledger. We might mention some others, but we want to balance this out. Now, our prayers should be, our prayers in order to be answered must be according to His will. This is borne out by 1 John 5:14-15, besides the other scriptures we've already given. 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions or prayers that we desired of Him. And so if it's in accordance with God's will, He'll answer it. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. James 4:3, the apostle says, ye ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, and you that you may consume it upon your lust. In other words, your selfishness, your own desires. We need, therefore, to know His will, His plan, His character, in order to ask intelligence. And I think one of the main things we can pray for is the Holy Spirit. Remember how our Master put it: If an earthly father knows how to give good gifts unto the children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask for it? And so this is, to in our estimation, one of the first items that would be appropriate to pray for, the Holy Spirit. And this means that we're going to enter into a lot of experiences. We're going to find out how weak we are, our frailties. We're going to find out the different battles that must be engaged in order to be overcomer. And the only way the Holy Spirit can be received is by having such experiences. The Lord just doesn't take the Holy Spirit as we would depict in a handkerchief and give it to us. No, when we say we want the Holy Spirit, we're asking for a greater measure. We're asking the Lord transform more our own natural selves so that we may displace the natural man and replace it with the heavenly, the holy. James 1:5, another text along the line. If any of you lack wisdom, the heavenly wisdom, the Holy Spirit, let him ask of God to give it all to all men liberally and abrade it none, and it shall be given to him. Another thing we ought to pray for is the kingdom, the full establishment of the kingdom. Do we, in our prayers, as we come to that segment, does it merely roll off our lips in a cliche fashion? Or when we think of thy kingdom come, are we thinking back of our minds of the groaning creation, the sin, the sickness, the trouble? And are we really from the heart speaking, saying, thy kingdom come? Or has it become so common, we've said that so often, that we just say it in a superficial manner? We ought to be careful. And yet, this is a very appropriate thing to pray for. Or could it be that we are so situated that we don't mind the matter continuing a few more days, weeks, months, or years? No, we should be in that attitude of longing for the full establishment of the kingdom, which would spell our departure from present scenes. We should pray for the brethren. Remember how Jesus, in regard to Peter, said in Luke 22:31-32,
says, Peter, Peter, Satan had desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith faileth not. And so we have a pointed example that we should pray for one another. Generally, specifically, individually, this is pleasing to the Lord. And the text we've already used, there's so much contained in it, Ephesians 6:18, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then it goes on to say, in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, for all the saints. Hebrews 4:16, this text was referred to in the convention thus far too, about coming boldly to the throne of the grace that we may obtain grace and mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not to delay, but in time of trial and time of need, immediately go to the Heavenly Father. The Father is always awake and alert and anxious to hear from us. We do not have to fear that He is busy with other matters. Another appropriate thing to pray for is our enemies. Bless them that persecute you. Pray for them that in any way may harm you. And so this would indicate that if we get to a place where this is the very desire of our hearts, we are near a graduating point, the praying for our enemies. And this is well exemplified in the life of our Master, who those who opposed him and did him physical harm and finally crucified him, there was nothing but love welling in Jesus' heart for these. He was not embittered toward them. And so we ought to pray that the Lord, we should pray for our enemies, get into the habit of doing that, and eventually we will find ourselves with the exact heart condition that the Master had. We should pray that the Lord help us to guard our lips. Remember Psalm 19:14? The psalmist there declares, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Some of us by nature are impetuous, and none of us perfectly express what we really mean. If anyone dare think so, he's contradicting the Apostle James. And so we can pray the Lord help us that our words may be, even as we read in the morning resolve, unctuous and blessed to all. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. And in this text in Ephesians, remember it says, and watching thereunto in prayer, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto. Unless we are watching for the fulfillment or answer to our prayer, it'll pass us by and we've lost the point. We'll be merely engaged in prayer. Have you ever thought of why the Master, in the closing scenes of his life, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took three disciples with him to the furthest point, and he left them there, and they became drowsy and sleepy, and he went further and prayed. Three times, we think, or was it twice, he came back to the disciples and he found them sleeping. Why do you suppose he went back to them? He was looking for an answer to his prayer that perhaps it may come through these disciples. If this be possible, let this cup pass me, this ignominious death, this type of death he was about to experience, of being hung on the cross, of being told he was a blasphemer of God. He didn't see that. He realized he was to die, but not that particular way in which he was depicted as an arch enemy of God. Here, the very one who magnified God's name, he was about to be demonstrated as just the opposite. And so he asked, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he went back twice to the disciples. What was he doing? Watching for an answer to his prayer. But what was the answer? No, you must go through this. And so we are enjoined to watch for the answer of prayer. And so summarizing our thoughts on the matter of prayer, we find that in a general way, prayer describes praise, thanksgiving, adoration, devotion, and so on. But basically, it means a request to ask for something. And this is a privilege of the saints only, with the exceptions that we had noted. And we believe that the prayers of the advanced saints will be more for more of the Holy Spirit, and it'll consist of principally of praise, thanksgiving, acknowledgement of God, and it'll also have
the expressions of desiring to have an increase of faith. And yet, whether uttered or unexpressed, crowning all our communions with the Heavenly Father will be the spirit of, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
Thank you, Brother Hack, for sharing the fruits of your study on prayer. Indeed, and as we consider this in relationship to the panel subject, how important and how prayer permeates all of the doings and acts and sayings of the Christian. Our Christian lifeline.